This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would do exactly that, that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus. As we come to your word, that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we would worship him, that we would behold him, that he would be glorified. Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way and that we would see Christ for his glory and his name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to the book of Mark. And please remain standing if you can for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. If you're using the pew Bibles in front of you, that can be found on page 844. 844. We'll read a bit of a longer passage this morning, 827 all the way to 9 verse 8. Mark 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became a radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. This is the word of God. Please be seated. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I used to go to the store on a regular basis for our shopping. I'm not going to say which one. There's no free advertisement here. Every time we went, you know, you kind of make your rounds around the store in the kind of the same general way that you do. And anytime we go down a certain aisle, I would go down that aisle and I would grab the kaleidoscope. I loved it. I loved taking it and holding it up to the light and twisting it and seeing all the different colors and the shapes and the symmetry. I liked it, but I never did buy one. But every time that we went to the store and we'd make our rounds, I would go down to that aisle and I'd pick up that kaleidoscope and I would enjoy the beauty of the colors. One of the great things about a kaleidoscope is the replay value. Because whatever image you're looking at, you can twist the kaleidoscope in such a way that you're now looking at those same colored pieces of glass, but through a different angle. And you can do this over and over again and constantly be struck by the beauty that you're looking at. In fact, that's what the word kaleidoscope means. The etymology of that word, it takes three Greek words and it puts them together. It essentially means observation of beautiful forms. One of the things I love about Christmas is that we get to set aside time to intentionally look at and observe the beauty of Jesus, and specifically the incarnation. And as we leave this Christmas season, my hope for us is that we would not grow tired, that we would not neglect to continue to look at the beauty of Jesus, but instead that we would be constant in seeing all of the different angles of who he is and what he's done, and that we would constantly be amazed and be struck by the beauty of Christ, that we would see how beautiful and glorious Jesus is. And that would cause and that would create a response in our lives. That we'd be so convinced that he is utterly worthy of all of our worship, of all of our life, of our everything. That we'd be so in love with Jesus that there's no greater joy than to live for him, that there's not even a consideration of another option but to live and worship for him in everything that we do. And so we come to this passage in Mark seeking to see, who is this Jesus and what kind of a response does this demand from us? We'll do so by looking at three identifiers and three responses. That Jesus is the suffering Messiah and is worthy of our devotion. That Jesus is the greatest treasure and is worthy of our lives. And that Jesus is the Son of God and is worthy of our worship. But before we get to our main points, I do want to look at the context that was set before this in chapter 8, verses 14 through 26. This is soon after the feeding of the 4,000, okay? And they get on a boat, but they only grabbed one loaf of bread. And they had tons of leftovers. They had 7 full baskets of leftovers, and you think they would have grabbed more, but somehow they managed to only grab one loaf. And the disciples realize this, and they are concerned. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. So Jesus, he hears this, he sees this, he uses this as a teaching moment to warn them of falling to the same demise as the Pharisees and of Herod. Look at verse 15. And he cautioned, that's Jesus, he cautioned them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus is warning them of the leaven of the unbelief in their hearts of the Pharisees and Herod, which caused them to turn away and to reject what's clearly true and what they've seen and what they've heard of Jesus Christ. But the disciples just don't get it. Their focus is on the physical. It's on the material. Their focus is on the fact that they have no bread to eat. Look at verse 16 and following. And they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? See, Jesus reminds them of his past miracles, of the feeding of the 5,000, of the 4,000. And his point, his concern, is the spiritual blindness that they still have. They've been with him for some time now. They've heard his teachings. They've seen his miracles. And yet they still do not understand. They're still spiritually blind. And then Jesus performs another miracle, the healing of a blind man, verses 22 and following. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, this may seem strange, maybe confusing. Like, what is going on here? Why does Mark include this in his narrative? What is Mark trying to communicate? And what's up with this miracle? Like, why doesn't it work the first time? Did Jesus, like, not have enough power? Did he do it wrong? Did this guy not have enough faith? What's happening? No, what Jesus is doing is he's using this as a real-life parable to show the disciples what their spiritual blindness is like. There are aspects in which they see. They know truths about Jesus, but they can't really see. They are still spiritually blind. And this shows the disciples' gradual understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. And it's not until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that they really come to understand. And so Mark continues his narrative from here, and he not only shows the spiritual blindness that the disciples still have, but really his aim is to hold Christ up and to say, this is who Jesus is. And if you really see who he is, if you truly understand, it demands a response from you. And so my hope for today is that we would behold Christ, that we would see who he is, that we would truly understand, that we would be captivated by Christ, and that our lives would respond accordingly. So first, we see that Jesus is the suffering Messiah and is worthy of our devotion, starting in verse 27. See, Jesus and the disciples, they're on their way, traveling to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they tell him, "Well, you know, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some maybe one of the prophets." And this was just the general consensus of the crowd. And to the people's credit, those seem like great answers because they are ranking Jesus among some of the best. They are putting Jesus in such a high class. But we will soon see that even such a high class, even such a high rank is extremely inadequate and therefore inappropriate and wrong. See, people have all kinds of opinions of who Jesus is. Some completely heretical, some inadequate, some incomplete. But we must never compromise the truth of who Jesus is. Because who he is really matters. And knowing and understanding rightly of who Jesus is, it is essential, not just for our eternal sake, but for how we live our lives today. And so Jesus turns it around on them and he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples, as he often likes to do, and he says, "You are the Christ." Well done, Peter. He got one right. Peter's right. Jesus is the Christ. And for him to be the Christ means that he is the Messiah, that he is the chosen one, that he is the one to redeem his people, to set them free. He is the one and only Savior of the world. And Peter rightfully confesses the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But then things take a turn. Jesus explains what it means for him to be the Messiah. Look at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Jesus says that he, the Messiah, will suffer many things, that he will face rejection, that he will be killed, and that he will rise again the third day. This was Jesus' mission. This is why he came. The Son of God added humanity to himself, not just to lay in a manger, but to die on a cross. The perfect, righteous Son of God died in the place of sinners. He was on a mission to redeem his people because we cannot save ourselves. Because we, in our natural state apart from Christ, we are children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience. We are enemies of God. And there is no amount of good that we can do to make ourselves right before God. We need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And he alone is that Savior. And the path for salvation, the path for him to save us, was a path of suffering. Jesus, the Messiah, came in full deity, in full perfection, and he suffered. And he died in our place. And he rose victoriously the third day. He is the suffering servant, as described in Isaiah 53, in which speaks of the suffering that Jesus Christ would endure for the sake of his people. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." This is what the Messiah must do. He must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. And how does Peter respond to this teaching from Jesus? He rejects it. In fact, Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. In Peter's mind, Jesus has it all wrong. Jesus needs to be rebuked. So he takes him aside and he says, "Jesus, what are you doing? What are you saying? No, you can't say this. Stop. You're not going to suffer. That's not how this is going to work. Maybe we should go back and say that you had it all wrong." See, in Peter's mind, the Messiah was going to come to reign and to conquer and to overthrow Rome. He was not coming to suffer, especially from the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. I mean, those are the good guys. Peter's good with Jesus being the Messiah, but not a Messiah who suffers, not a Messiah who dies. You see, Peter didn't quite get it. He thought he understood. He confessed, "Jesus is the Christ." But he didn't quite understand. He's still seeing blurry like the blind man. He has this idea in his head of what the Messiah will be like, and it does not involve the Messiah suffering. Eventually, though, he will see. In fact, he will write in 1 Peter 2:24, he'll say, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." That's Peter who wrote that. So he will understand. But right now he's still seeing blurry. And so Jesus responds and he rebukes Peter. Look at verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter, in his ignorance, but I think in his love for Jesus, he does not want Jesus to suffer. But what he doesn't see, what he doesn't understand, is that this is the will of God. This is the plan of salvation. And to oppose this is to oppose God. It is to oppose the gospel. It is to side with Satan. It's to share the same goal as Satan. It's to destroy the work of salvation. God the Father had appointed that the Messiah should suffer in order to achieve victory over sin, in order to redeem his people to himself. And any attempt at preventing that from happening could be seen as a scheme or a temptation from Satan. The path of the Messiah is a path of suffering. And then Jesus calls the crowd together, and he teaches them what it means to be his disciple. What does it mean to be his followers? What does it mean for his followers? Verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" See, a right understanding of the Messiah gives us a right understanding of our response. It gives us a right understanding of what our devotion to him should look like. Jesus connects these two points. Just as Jesus presented a paradigm shift of what life looks like for the Messiah, that he should suffer, Jesus now presents a paradigm shift of what it looks like to be his disciple. But the Messiah is not the only one who will suffer. But his disciples, those who want to come after him, this is what their life will look like. They are to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. And it's not just the 12. He calls the crowd to him in addition to those 12. And he says, if anyone would come after me, they are to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. To deny yourself means to put aside your own autonomy, to shift the center of your desires and your concerns, not be on self, but for your desires and your concerns to be on Christ and his will and his glory. To be able to say no to self and say yes to Christ. To take up your cross is the willingness to submit all to God, even your life, if that be his will. That whatever disgraceful or humiliating or painful path may result from associating with Christ, that you bear it joyfully for the sake of your Messiah. To follow him means to be fully devoted to him, to have full allegiance to him, that he is your king, that he is who you submit to, that he is who you live for. For those in here who are in Christ, I ask you, are there ways in which you may need to deny yourself or take up your cross or follow him in ways that you aren't? Do you need to deny yourself, to reject the idol of self and to instead consume yourself with Christ? Do you need to take up your cross? Sometimes it's easy to say, I die for Jesus. But will you live for Jesus? Will you sacrifice anything for Jesus? Do you need to follow him? Are there ways in which he says, go here and do this for me? And you say no. Or he says, live like this, obey me, submit to me. And you say no. Are you following him? You see, to completely deny yourself for Christ, to take up your cross, to full-heartedly follow Christ, to do all of this in the way in which he calls you to do, it seems radical to most. It seems like a radical Christian life. But Jesus says, no, this is a normal Christian life. This is what it looks like to be my disciple. I think sometimes we are uncomfortable with living in such a way that seems so radical. And so we downplay the type of devotion that Christ asks of us. But the reality is, this kind of life, it's not actually radical. It's not radical because of the one whom we're living for. When you see who Jesus is, when you understand what it means for him to be the Messiah, when you see how infinitely glorious he is, nothing seems radical anymore. Instead, you respond in total, utter, joyful devotion. Of course I will deny myself and pick up my cross and follow you. Like, what else would I do? Of course I will live fully devoted to you. How could I not? This is not a live for him out of guilt. This is not a seeking to pay him back for a sacrifice. Like, well, he sacrificed so much, so I need to kind of match that and equally sacrifice for him. This is not trying to earn any kind of favor with him. It's not any of that. But this is out of a joyful, a natural overflow from the heart that desires nothing more than to be devoted to him, to live for him, to glorify him. You see Jesus for who he is, and it's just bubbling up inside. You just can't help it. You can't help but be fully devoted to him. Do you see Jesus in this way? Do you love Jesus? Do you respond in this way? And secondly, we see that Jesus is the greatest treasure and is worthy of our lives, verses 35 through 38. Now, these four verses, they're very closely connected to this first point. In fact, it could be a subpoint. They're so connected. But on your outline, if you're following along, I have it at its own point, point number two. And here, Jesus gives four statements, four reasons why he is worth following, why he's worth this kind of devotion. And all four verses start with the word for, introducing these reasons. And to sum up, I think these four reasons, I would say it like this, that it is because Jesus is the greatest treasure that therefore he is worthy of our entire lives. Every bit of it, all of it. You know, we have so much in our lives today. There's so many competing affections and competing idols, so many competing treasures, so many good things, but none compared to Christ. And yet there's so many things in our lives that sometimes we can treat Jesus like he's one of those things, as if they're on the same playing field. And we try to squeeze him into our schedule, and we try to squeeze him into our lives. And when we do that, we have it all wrong. We should never try to include Jesus into our lives. He is our life. He is our treasure. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here, that he is the greatest treasure, and none can compare. So first he says in verse 35, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." What he's getting at is that those who cling to the things in this life will lose true life, because true life is found only in Jesus Christ. And it almost seems paradoxical. Like Jesus is saying, okay, so deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me, cling to me. And that kind of seems like a loss, like you're losing your life, like you're just completely giving it up. But it's actually true life. It's real life. And then on the flip side, like to deny Christ and then to leave a seemingly secure and safe life, to cling to the things of this world, like it seems like, no, that's a good, like I'm saving my life, I'm securing it. But actually you're losing it. See, true life is not found in clinging to the things in this world. True life is found in clinging to Christ. And then he says in verse 36 and 37, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So these two, numbers two and three, they're kind of grouped together. What Jesus is saying is that suppose you could gain everything in the world, everything you wanted, the whole world, but it came at the cost of your soul. It would not be worth it. Because all the treasures of this world do not compare to the treasure of Jesus Christ and a relationship with him. Because a relationship with him is the saving of your soul, which has eternal value, which no treasure on earth can offer. You may gain the approval of man in this world. You may gain all the riches of this world, but if you do not have Christ, you are poor. Because in rejecting Christ, you are forfeiting your soul. And then he says in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus now shows the peak of what this becomes. Shame. Ashamed of him. A complete denial and rejection of him. And in doing so, he too will be ashamed of you. If you are not in Christ, whatever gain you have in being ashamed of Christ, whatever popularity, whatever earthly success, whatever earthly comfort you gain, it is not worth it. And I'll say this too, if you are in Christ, if you are Christ's disciple, you are not to be ashamed of Christ. You are not to be embarrassed of Christ. You are not to blend in with the unbelieving world in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, that shows a shame of Christ. But you are to admire and cherish Christ as your greatest treasure. No apologies, no shame, no embarrassment, but a love and a treasuring of Jesus Christ above all else. This type of discipleship that Jesus is talking about is a total giving of your whole life. It is abandoning your grip on the things of this world, and it is clinging to Jesus as your treasure. It's refraining from labeling Jesus as just a category of your life, just like everything else. Instead, it's holding Jesus up and saying, He is my life. He is my everything. He is my all in all. He is my greatest treasure. And therefore, He is worthy of my entire life. Why live for the treasures of this earth when you already have the greatest treasure, Jesus Christ? See, when you realize that He is the greatest treasure, and you realize that in your union with Him, you already have access to this infinite supply of His infinite love and power and wisdom and grace, and you realize that the riches of this world just fall short. And you can tap in to this treasure that you possess in Christ. And you realize the freedom that it gives you to then live your entire life, every aspect of it, for the glory of Christ. That's what it looks like to see Jesus as your greatest treasure. That's what it looks like to be His disciple. And then lastly, we see that Jesus is the Son of God and is worthy of our worship in chapter 9. 6 days later, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John up to a mountain and reveals His glory in a way in which they have not seen. In order to understand what's happening here, we need to understand that Jesus truly is God in the flesh. Jesus has always and will always be fully God. When He came as a baby, He added humanity to Himself. He put on human flesh, but He did not rid Himself of any of His deity. He still always possessed full deity. He has always been fully God. He has always been infinitely glorious. It's not as if he gave up maybe some of His deity so He can make room for His humanity. No, He always possessed full deity. And then He added humanity to Himself, possessing full deity and full humanity. 100% God and 100% man. And Jesus remains one person. The person of the Son of God, now possessing two natures. A divine nature, full, undiminished deity, and a human nature, a perfect, real humanity. And on Christmas, when we reflect and we see the baby in the manger, we see God in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. His deity never left Him, but in a way, it was veiled in His humanity. And there were times in which that veil would be lifted just a bit. And here at the Transfiguration on that mountaintop, Jesus lifts the veil a little bit. and the glory of God shines bright. Look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. See, here we see just a little bit more of the infinite glory and the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so here is Jesus, slightly lifting the veil of his humanity, and he is radiating the glory of God so bright because he is God. And then we see Elijah and Moses appear. They appear with him and they begin talking. And why Elijah and Moses? Well, likely because they represent the law and the prophets. And in some way, I think this may signal that the Messiah is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, the one who fulfills all the promises in the Old Testament. And while all of this is happening, the three disciples are just standing there, like shocked, stunned, speechless. Until, of course, but who else? Peter speaks up. Verse 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Yeah, they were terrified. They didn't know what to say, which makes sense. Who would know what to say? So this is what Peter comes up with. And it's like, Peter, you don't have to say anything, you know. But he does. And he proposes that they make three tents or three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And I think what he's seeking to do is to extend the experience, to make a dwelling place for all three figures. He's thinking, this is it. I mean, we got it. We had Jesus, but now we have Elijah and Moses. Like, this is it. We got the dream team. Here comes the new Exodus. Here comes liberation. So let's make tabernacles for all of you so you can all stay. Oh, Peter, you still don't get it, do you? You're still seeing blurry. Peter's right. Something amazing is happening, but he still has it all wrong. And he's wrong in a couple ways. For one, he's hoping that the presence of God would dwell, would tabernacle with them again like he did in the Exodus. But what he doesn't realize is that God has dwelt with them in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, as John, who's on this mountaintop, he will write later, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. See, the glory and the presence of God was with them the whole time in the person of Jesus Christ. But secondly, Peter is wrong in that he puts Elijah and Moses on the same level as Jesus. Let me create a tent for each of you, as if Elijah and Moses are on the same playing ground as Jesus, as if they deserve the same amount of attention, as if they share a similar level of importance as Jesus. Peter, you don't get it. Jesus is infinitely more glorious than Elijah and Moses. He's in a league of his own. There's none that come close. And yet, if I'm honest, I think we may not be far off from Peter. We may confess that Jesus is the Christ. We may confess that he is the most glorious. And yet we build other tabernacles in our lives and we put them on the same level as Jesus. Do you have other tabernacles in your life? A tabernacle of success? A tabernacle of academics? Comfort? Retirement, a tabernacle of your family, good things, like Elijah and Moses. But do you put these things on equal playing ground as Jesus? I have my Jesus, I have my retirement, I have my family, and Jesus is the most important, of course. Don't get me wrong. Yes, Jesus is higher than all of these. He's most important. But yeah, here are my different tabernacles. There is no comparing, as if they are of a similar kind. Jesus stands alone, and none can compare. Jesus is everything. It's not that he takes priority over like things, as if he's just the higher ranked thing. No, it's that he is it. That he is everything, and there is none that compare. My hope is that you and I would see Jesus in his glory, that we would see his beauty, and we would see that he is our everything. I hope we love people. I hope we love the things that God has blessed us with. I hope we love our families, but I hope we love Jesus more. As great as I think my family is, as much as I love them, they don't come close to Jesus. No one does. Nothing can. And so may we not create other tents and other tabernacles and put them on the same level as Jesus. But may we see Jesus for who he really is, that he stands alone. And may that lead us to worship him. May that be our response. Look at verses 7 and 8. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Wow. It's very similar how the Gospel of Mark starts in chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus is baptized. It says, "A voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And now here the Father, out of a cloud, says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This establishes two things. I think first, that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Elijah is not. Moses is not. Jesus is. "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. And secondly, it establishes our response to who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, and therefore we must listen to him. And I think there are some immediate contexts in which this applies to. Listen that he says that the Messiah must suffer many things, that he must be killed, that he must rise the third day. Listen that he says that if anyone would come after him, they must deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow him. Listen to what he says. But I don't think it's exclusive to just his immediate claims, but I think it applies to all of what Jesus says. Why? Because he is the Son of God. God the Father says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, everyone is gone. And left alone is just Jesus. Listen to him. Obey him. Follow him. May we understand who Jesus is. May we behold who Jesus is, the Son of God. And may that lead us to worship him. May that lead us to listen to him, to live a life of worshipful obedience to him. Well, as we close today, as we close out this Christmas season, as we begin the new year, my hope is that we would keep coming back to the kaleidoscope. And we wouldn't put it away, but we would constantly be looking at the beauty of Jesus. And in doing so, it would create a response in our lives. That we don't become apathetic in learning more about Christ. That we don't become tired of beholding his glory and his beauty. But that we would be so overwhelmed by Christ, that we'd be so in love with Christ, that we naturally and we joyfully live in worship to him. Are you captivated by Christ? Does he stir in you a response to live for his glory? Jesus calls his disciples to live in a way that seems radical. Now, what I don't want anyone in this room to hear is I need to do better so I can become his disciple. That is not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, that's not what the gospel says. The gospel does not say do. The gospel says done. The gospel says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has already accomplished all on our behalf. And it is by grace alone, it is through faith alone, on the merits of Christ alone, in which we can be saved, in which we can be made his disciple. Jesus is not saying this is how you become my disciple. Rather, he's saying this is what life looks like for my disciple. And so if you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, please understand this is not a call for you to do more. Because salvation is not based on what you do. You cannot earn your salvation. It does not matter how much you do. But in your natural state, you are already guilty and you are deserving of eternal wrath. There's no good that can get you out of that. But there is hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. It is a sure hope. And so I urge you to repent of your sins and to place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone in which you can be saved. And if you are in Christ, may you love Christ so much that it radically changes how you live your life. I think this is true for most things in our life. If we love a sports team or whatever hobby you may love, it's going to change decisions on your priorities, on what you spend your money on how you spend your time. If you are married, I'm sure your love for your spouse changes many aspects of your life. It should. It changes your priorities. It changes your actions, your commitments, your pursuits. It changes your life radically. What we love, the affections of our heart, changes how we live our life. Well, may our love for Christ be greater than our love for anyone or anything else in this world. May we be captivated by Christ. Beloved, does your love for Christ change how you live your life? May we constantly be in awe of who Jesus is, every angle. And may it result in a response of joyful, radical, worshipful, obedient living, all for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, that is our hope. That is our prayer, that we would be so in love with Jesus that we joyfully live for him. Father, I pray that we would behold Christ, that we would not grow tired of sitting at his feet and worshiping him, but that we would be so struck by his glory that we have no other response but to live in worship to him. Father, we thank you for your grace, for in the times in which we fall short, that your love for us remains the same. May we rest in your grace. May we rest in the finished work of Christ. May we see him as our greatest treasure, that everything else falls short, and we live for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.